Thank you, Bart. Appreciate that very much. Good morning, everyone. Ooh. Question here is, by the raise of your hands, is it fake tree or real tree? So Christy and I, we've been married for 25 years, and we finally broke down and got a fake tree. I understand that, but don't judge me, okay? We put it up yesterday with the family. In about 30 minutes, it's all lit up, and we're decorated, so hallelujah. There you go. Why did we wait so long? So good morning. I'm glad to be with you all. If you've been joining us the last several weeks, we've been taking a look at heaven in our Visions of Heaven series. And we've got a couple more weeks to go there. You know, we've been teaching on a variety of different truths in God's Word about this place called heaven. And as we soon conclude this series, it makes sense that we would continue to look ahead to the book of Revelation to see what is yet to come. Now, when we think about this book of Revelation, what are some typical thoughts that usually come to mind? That's a very confusing book. I don't really get it all or understand it. That's some pretty scary stuff. Do we really have an honest curiosity about end times? I mean, after all, shouldn't we have a curiosity about end times? My wife reminds me, actually, that no one gets out of here alive, so I think it's good that we take a look at these truths in God's words. And it does address life's bigger questions. You know, what is the purpose of life? And what happens when I die? Is heaven a real place? Does hell actually exist? And if you spend any time in this book, as I have preparing for this morning, you know, a lot of different relationships in my life start to come to mind. People that have pointed me to Christ and have encouraged me in my relationship with Him and have built my faith. Many of you here, actually. Then there's others close to me I continue to pray for that struggle in their faith and in their relationship with God. God wants us to look ahead and understand what's yet to come. That's why He gave us His Word. And there's tons of symbolism used in this book describing what's to take place leading up to the end times. The lamb, the king, warrior, lion, white horse, robes of white, one dipped in blood, golden bowls, crowns, and lampstands, trumpets and thrones, flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, fire, the scroll, seven seals, the book of life, saints, priests, and elders. There's angels, cherubim, seraphim, this place called Babylon, Satan and the dragon. There's triumph, there's judgment, it's end times. The new heaven, the new earth, death and Hades, a lake of fire. You've heard it said that God has a sense of humor. It might make you wonder if the entire reason God gave the Apostle John this incredible revelation was simply because he knew that Christians love to argue. So the book of Revelation was some theological gift from God to feed this intellectual pride of ours to debate over. And in some cases, divide over, actually, until he calls us home because we all like to argue so much. Well, of course, you know, that's not what it's all about. But unfortunately, we can't deny that's often what we turn it into as we find ourselves debating all of its symbolism, implications concerning prophecy, and end times. Well, I'm going to work hard this morning to try to avoid all that. I want to ask this question. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? Well, if we simply look at the prologue in the beginning, we find an answer in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Scripture tells us here that the primary purpose of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God divinely gives to Christ in chapters 4 and 5, as Nathaniel taught us a couple weeks ago, which is then revealed to John, the apostle, by an angel. So what exactly is this revelation? Well, read a little further in verse 7 and 8. You'll see it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is coming, and that's the revelation. Now, it seems whenever we engage in this truth about Christ's eventual return, we somehow get sidetracked and we miss the point. We become more interested, maybe in somewhat obsessed, by the when he is coming instead of fully understanding the why he is coming. We tend to focus on things like amillennialism, premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism. Are you a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, post-millennialism? All this eschatology, end times discussion and debate over these things. And so I thought it was important that we just first resolve all of this end time stuff once and for all. And although it is fascinating and stimulating, sometimes entertaining, the truth is only God knows the day and the hour of Christ's return. The Bible tells us so in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. So the when is not for us to know, and I'm okay with that. But the one thing we can be certain of, and we should concern ourselves with, and all agree on, is that Jesus Christ will return. He is coming back, as verse 1:7 tells us, and in a way that leaves no one doubting of who he is. And when he returns, it's for a very specific purpose. That's what I'd like us to focus on today. The main purpose for Christ's return. The main purpose, the entire purpose for Christ to return is to finally proclaim justice over heaven and earth. Administer justice that ultimately reconciles all creation to its creator as originally designed for all eternity. His kingdom come, his will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We see all this unfold throughout Revelation, culminating in a climactic, symbolic imagery as Jesus, the rider on a white horse, he arrives on the scene. And then later administers final judgment on the great white throne. So if you have your Bibles with you, hopefully you do, please open to the very last book, the book of Revelation. As we look at two passages this morning, first in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, where we see probably the most graphic detail of Christ's second coming in all of Scripture. Then we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, which is argued by some is likely the most significant chapter in all the Bible. This morning we're going to look closely at Jesus Christ, the exalted judge, as revealed here in Scripture at his second coming, and then as he sits on the great white throne of judgment. As we do this, I'll be asking us three questions. And the first is, who is he to judge? The second is, why is he returning to judge? And lastly, how will we be judged? So this topic of final judgment, it's obviously a weighty issue So it deserves a much broader review of God's Word to better understand its implications. So I'll be referencing a lot of different scripture throughout the Bible today beyond these two passages as we address these three questions. Like Nathaniel shared something from Spurgeon, I think last week, concerning God's Word, we're going to unleash the lion this morning and let God speak to us. So before I begin in the scriptures here, if you would please bow your head, I'd like to pray. Father God, we gather this morning in complete submission to you and your authority, Father God. We thank you for the truth of your word. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation here of my heart, God, please you this morning. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin. Chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. It reads, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's quite an amazing picture of our Savior. If you would turn over to chapter 20 now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We see now almost 1,000 years have passed. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Okay, let's try to bring some context into what we're reading here. And I think in doing so, it's helpful if we treat these two passages as bookends, where all the prophecy of end times told throughout Scripture unfolds. And the beginning and the end of God's justice is unleashed. So at one end, we see first Jesus, who's arriving, this rider on a white horse. He's our glorified, exalted King, reigning in heaven and putting all things in motion to accomplish his plan on earth to make all things right again. The rider is called Faithful and True, which identifies him as Jesus, and we know this from Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. His eyes are flames of fire, which speaks of his judgment upon sin. His head is covered with diadems, which symbolizes sovereignty. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood, which is said to represent the bloodshed to come from his enemies. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Represents the Creator of all things from John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. As believers, this is John's vision of Jesus, our exalted King, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom we worship today. And he's returning for his people. Now, at the other end, the other bookend, we see Jesus seated on the great white throne. He's come to administer justice. Final judgment before the new heavens and the new earth are unveiled. Books are opened that contain records of wrongdoing, sin, and rebellion. Names are checked and judgment granted according to what has been done. The lake of fire begins to boil. Now, here in the middle of these bookends, the entirety of John's vision lies between as we see Jesus defeat the armies of the kings of the earth from chapter 19, verse 17 through 19. God's wrath is unleashed on the world, destroying its known political and economic powers that were ruled by evil and greed and lust that fed on its own existence during the Great Tribulation period. As Bart just read, where Jesus himself prophesied this was going to happen in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 through 31, the abomination of desolation has taken place. He then defeats the beast and the false prophet, chapter 19, verse 20. And now this millennial kingdom unfolds. Satan will be defeated, chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Saints will reign, chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. Satan will revolt for a short period, chapter 20, verse 7 to 10, and then he is thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's quite a dramatic sequence of events, these 1,000 years or so, and I'm sure you'd agree. It's easy to see where there can be lots of questions and confusion around the timelines and the circumstances, the symbolism, and even heaven and hell from these events described in Revelation. But let's save all of that debate for another time. Or you can always run Nathaniel down. He'd love to have those discussions with you later. Let's not lose sight here of the main point. Christ is coming to the earth for the specific purpose of bringing divine judgment, reign, and rule. Now, let's be honest. Not a popular message in our culture today, where we typically find ourselves at the center of what we worship most. Most people have no problem seeing God as a loving God and often can quote Scripture as evidence, at least portions of Scripture, like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And God certainly is loving, but Scripture also tells us of his righteous judgment. As we see just three verses later in John, chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And again in John, chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Many other passages warn us about this coming day of judgment. As the Apostle Paul told the Athenians and reminds us back in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, 31, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Or as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And in the most sobering of pictures in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, Jesus describes the final judgment of unbelievers as he compares them to sheep and goats, where sheep are promised eternal life and goats eternal punishment. Scripture also records God's precursors to rewarding righteousness or punishing unrighteousness throughout history. We see this evidence throughout all the Old Testament. If you look at Noah and the flood, as God rewards Noah's righteousness and he condemns sin in the world. As Abraham and Lot are saved and Sodom and Gomorrah burn and turn to ash. King Saul is removed from the throne and David is commended as a man after God's own heart. Or how about the unseen judgments on angels described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, for even they do not escape. This isn't meant to be an exhaustive list, but I think you begin to get the picture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 summarizes the point best. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Yes, you see, God is a loving God, but he's also a just and righteous God. Theologian John Wolford puts it this way: how foolish it is to rest in the portions of the Word of God that speak of the love of God, yet reject the portions that deal with his righteous judgment. The present age reveals the grace of God and suspended judgment. The age to come brings every evil work into judgment. So the Bible is clear and tells us that God is both love and just. So let's return to Christ, the exalted judge, and our three questions this morning. Beginning with, who is God to judge? Have you ever heard anyone ask that question? Who is God to judge? Or how can an all-loving God send people to hell? Those are good questions. So let's begin to answer it by returning to Paul back in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, as he stands in the midst of the Areopagus to answer a similar questions the Athenians grappled with. Who is God? Well, Paul explains that God is the one who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. I love that description of God. Knowing God's the creator of the world and everything in it, being sovereign over heaven and earth, and yet he actually is not far from each one of us. And he desires to be in relationship with us. What hope, what comfort, what a promise. See, the Bible teaches that God is the creator of all things. That's who he is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things by your will. They existed and were created. Revelation chapter 4:11. And speaking of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity and his divinity, John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him. That was made. And Colossians 1 verse 16 reads, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So if God created all things, doesn't it make sense that he should be the one that can decide what to do with all things? It's like if I've decided to build a house. It's my house. I get to design this house. I get to decide if it's going to be a big house, a two-story house. I get to decide how many bedrooms are going to be in my house. I get to decide where the kitchen is, finally. I get to decide the color of the house. I get to do the landscaping. It's all mine. I can do with it what I want. And I actually even get to decide who gets to live there. Likewise, shouldn't God be the only legitimate authority who can decide how the order of his creation should look, what it should do, and how it should exist? You see, we first need to know who God is before we can begin to understand God's character. Whether we're talking about his love, his grace, his mercy, or his righteousness and his judgment. So now to the character of God as the exalted King, righteous ruler, and judge. Have you ever been judged by someone? We'll take a little poll this morning. Who voted for Donald Trump? Just raise your hand. Or Joe Biden, okay. You know, who we vote for speaks to our values, right? And whomever you voted for, if you share that information, you will be judged, no doubt. How about those of us here who call ourselves Christians? Have you ever been judged for your faith? I hope you have. Have you ever judged someone? Maybe you have Christian friends, or better yet, friends that aren't Christians, that decide to watch certain movies or listen to certain music or have certain habits and lifestyle things and choices they make that bother you, have you judged them for those things? Of course you have. Should we be judging others? That's probably a good sermon for another morning, but the truth is the Bible has much to say to us and much wisdom about judging others, believers and non-believers. Like it or not, we're being judged all the time by those in authority over us based on certain criteria and expectations. I mean, simply, if you're a student, right? You're in a teacher's classroom. They have authority over you. They have certain expectations of you that you must live up to. And guess what? You're judged. You get report cards, right, Liberty? I get to see those. She's doing fantastic, by the way. Or those of us who work, right? We all have bosses. They have certain expectations of us, and we're accountable to them. And we have performance reviews at least once a quarter. Mine's next week, so please pray for me. I could use the help. We make judgments about people all the time. And depending on the circumstances, these judgments are acceptable or not based on the authority given to the person making these judgments and the power to yield consequences over the person being judged. So let's forget about the elections, and let's forget about school, and let's forget about work, and any other human institution in this world. And let's consider that which concerns God the most. That's our eternal soul. The Bible teaches us that God has given all authority and power to judge our eternal souls to Jesus Christ based on his righteousness alone. Back to John chapter 5, verse 22. The Son. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Same chapter, John 5. He has given him because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Acts chapter 10, verse 42 says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "It is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Lastly, James chapter 4, verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." So who is God to judge? He's the creator of all things, who has given all power and authority to Jesus Christ, who alone, as Paul tells us from Romans chapter 3, verse 26, is just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So let's move on to our second point and ask the question, well, why are we judged? We are judged because of sin. Because of the fall back in the garden, where man's disobedience invited sin into a relationship with a holy God, creating a giant chasm between a sinful man and a holy God. We see this scene played out in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, between Adam and Eve and Satan himself, disguised as the serpent. After the command that God gave Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die," God said, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Eve is tempted by the crafty serpent as he says to her, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she for the tempter proved too much for Adam and Eve as they disobey God's instructions and elevate their desires above God's, feeding their pride off the spoils of this forbidden fruit. Now, as a consequence to this eternal act of rebellion, we then see God banish man from the garden, as described in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He drove out the man with a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's sin and rebellion that entered the world by man's free will, which is being judged. The Bible teaches this, and this is now the nature of man, and it's inescapable for all of us. All people are sinful before God. Psalm 14:3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Romans 3:10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." And 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." All of mankind is counted guilty because of Adam and Eve's willful sin in the garden. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's because of sin that we must be judged and a verdict made. If our relationship is to be restored once again to what it was in the beginning. You see, God doesn't send us to hell. Our sin leaves us there. We're condemned already. God's holiness requires sin to be dealt with so that we might dwell with Him again forever. And we get a glimpse of this reunion in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, following the days of judgment, where the new heavens and the new earth are made known. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Amen. So we know that God is the creator of all things and has given all authority and power to Jesus Christ to judge the sins of man. Now let's look at our third question and ask, well, how are we judged? We'll look back at our passage from today in chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. What they had done. What they had done with what? Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What's the basis or criteria God uses when judging man? When we think about justice or hear the word judgment in our culture today, it usually implies something negative. We want justice, right? Whatever that means. Or we hear, don't judge me, or who are you to judge me? That Hebrew word, shafat, means judgment, which can be interpreted to mean to make things right. So in God's eyes, on judgment day, how are things made right? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16, I think we get an answer there. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So did you catch that? Right there it is. How does God judge? He judges by Christ Jesus. He doesn't judge us whether we're a good person. We've just established there's no such thing as a good person. Do I do good things? Does my good outweigh my bad? Those things that, you know, I used to believe and think. He doesn't judge us by how we treat people. He doesn't judge us, you know, by what church we attend. He doesn't judge us by how much we give to the church. He doesn't judge us by our service to the church, whether you're an elder or not, or whatever you're doing. Have I stayed out of jail, stayed out of trouble? These aren't things He judges us by at all. There's only one way to make things right again in God's eyes, and that's through Jesus Christ. Recognizing our need for forgiveness of sins, to repent and trust in Jesus by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's God Himself who made a way of escape for us by grace through faith. And God is not partial, we're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Trusting by faith in the sacrifice of God's Son and His shed blood, it applies to all of humanity. John 14, 6, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So I picture on Judgment Day, God will look at me, and he'll look at you, and he'll ask one question. Did you know my son? And that's not a question of, did you know about my son? That's a question about, did you know him? Did you trust him? Did you obey him? Did you love him? Was he Lord of your life? That's how he'll judge. How do we know this? The Bible tells us this. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And finally, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the question we must all answer on Judgment Day is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you don't, we're glad that you're here this morning. That you would be forgiven, to be reconciled, and to know God's eternal peace in your life, and to know that your assurance is secured. And if you do know him, well, praise God. I want to encourage us this morning, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, to recognize we are disciples too with a mission. Just like Peter was back in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, where Jesus commanded the disciples then, he commands us now as disciples to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So may we be a blessed people. May we be a blessed church as God would judge us faithful in that mission as we impact this world for Christ. So who is God to judge? He's the creator of all things, giving all authority and power to Jesus Christ to rule and reign in heaven and on earth. Why are we judged? Because God's holiness demands that sin be dealt with. And how will we be judged? By faith alone, in Christ alone. Let us conclude this morning where we began, with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Are you ready? Pray with me. Father God, we are just so thankful for your Son and for your truth and the power of your word, God. We praise your name. We thank you, God, for the plan of salvation, Lord. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for your Son. Lord, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.